Amen. You may be seated.
Our text this morning is this wonderful psalm, Psalm 51, a psalm of David. Give careful attention to the Word of God as I read it for us this morning. For the music director, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There ends the reading of the Word of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, hearing your word to us, there are many things we long for, Father, that our hearts would know the conviction of sin that you gave to your servant David, that we might delight in the riches of your forgiveness as he came to delight, that we might similarly be filled with thanksgiving and praise and the longing to serve you and to be of service to others. All these good things, Father, are yours to give us. We cannot manufacture them on our own, but we can bow before you and ask them of you. Be pleased to give us these things so that Jesus might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls, you may join Mrs. Witt this morning for sermon illustration. This really is such a wonderful psalm. The brokenness and yet the delight that David experienced coming into the presence of God. Oh, to know the richness of God's grace. To know Him who declared Himself to be full of compassion, the God of comfort. Such a rich passage. Suppose with me, suppose for a moment, that you had done something terribly wrong. And of course, that doesn't have to be too hypothetical for any of us. We should all be able to remember things that we've done that have dishonored our God. But suppose you've done something terribly wrong. You've seriously hurt someone you love. You've gone back on a promise selfishly and simply because you didn't care. And suppose you really feel terrible, really feel terrible about what you've done. Does that feeling mean that you've repented? Suppose, besides feeling terrible, you come to really regret the pain and the difficulty that you've caused for someone else. You just feel sick inside over what you've done to someone you love. Is that repentance? Well, suppose on top of those things, you also are deeply determined that you will never do such a thing again. Have you repented? Well, I'm sorry, I know it may come as a surprise to some of you, although it is not to others of you, I know. But no matter how terrible you feel about what you've done, or how awful it is that you've hurt someone else, or how determined you are that you're never going to do such a thing again, none of that amounts to repentance. None of that actually deals with the sin. What is involved in God's gift of repentance? This is what we need to understand in order to enter richly into the blessing that David wrote about here and that the Apostle Paul draws from this psalm in the book of Romans and uses as his evidence that justification is by faith, along with Psalm 32. What is involved in the gift of in God's gift of repentance? There's the recognition of three things. First of all, sin is against God. Secondly, sin is awful in God's sight. And thirdly, sin is not just the occasional thing you or I do or a particular bad habit that kind of mars our personalities or our conduct. But sin is what's deep down inside all of us and colors everything about us. Now, I'm going to unfold those things for a bit, but before I do that, I just want to speak with you a second about a couple of the reasons why this is so crucially important for us. First of all, it's obvious, it's necessary, it's important to understand what repentance is about. Just for your own relationship to God. If those things I listed a few moments ago are the reactions that many of us feel when we've done something wrong, but they aren't really repentance, then how critical it is that we know what really is repentance. Because, of course, the gospel if we want to pay attention to what the Savior Himself said, the gospel is repent and believe the good news. The gospel isn't simply come to Jesus or ask Him into your heart. The gospel is repent and believe the good news. That was the call of the Savior. That's what the Savior told His apostles to go preach. That's what the apostles actually went and preached. That's what Paul spent 3 years saying to people in Ephesus. Repent and believe the good news. And I'm deeply sorry to say that many who claim to be the church in our day no longer declare that message. The gospel is something other than repent and believe the good news in many places today. But let me speak for a moment to those of you who are husbands. As a husband, you have a responsibility before God. You are to be the leader of your home. That involves some care and oversight of your wife and her spiritual well-being. Now, how, I ask you, can you provide that care and spiritual oversight if you don't understand what it means to repent? How can you interact with your wife in a way that is truly helpful to her spiritually if what the Bible says about repenting is kind of foreign territory to you? Now, to you moms and dads, you've got a calling from God to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's an enormous task. None of us is equal to it. To actually oversee the spiritual development of this little person from the time they're in your arms until they've grown up and they're taller than you are. How can you possibly do that? How can you teach them the things that they need to know about their hearts, that they need to know about their own heart response to the living God, if you've not understood the interaction of the heart and sin and what it means to repent of sin? You see, I think many times we as parents just want to hope for the best. We know it's an awful difficult world out there, and we're a little bit fearful of the influences that could come on our children and our young people. So we try to be very careful about what influences them and what comes into their lives and what may get into their heads and their hearts. And those are all good things to do and care about. But if we don't know how to teach our children what it is to turn from sin, how to identify the nature of sin in themselves, and what it is to have a God-centered response to that sin, why, how can we do the job God's called us to do? Maybe you're an older woman who's interacting with younger women. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're a Bible study leader. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're an elder. And I could multiply that list. In so many different ways, so many of us have particular responsibilities for the spiritual well-being of others. And if you're not any of those leadership things that I just described, if you're in Christ, then you are a brother or a sister to others who follow the Savior. And so along with that relationship and condition comes responsibilities. We don't live separately unto ourselves without any concern for anyone else. We are in relationship with all those who are in Christ. And so the question remains, if we understand little or nothing of what sin is about and what repentance is, how can we fulfill the callings God has given to us in all those different relationships and situations? Okay, that's why I want to talk to you this morning about some of what David says about sin. It won't be the whole message, but it takes some time to unfold these things. And I want you to recognize that as we talk about sin, the main purpose is that it is dealing with sin. That's the doorway that we must pass through in order to come to the Savior. The gospel is repent and believe the good news. You cannot move into that place where you enjoy the richness of God's mercy and goodness without passing through the doorway of repentance. That's why we need to understand these things. It's for our soul's good. It's for God's glory. So we need to recognize, first of all, that sin is against God. Verse 4 of Psalm 51. It's a really remarkable statement that David records for us. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I'm sure some of you have asked the question, or you've certainly heard it asked, how could David say such a thing? The heading of the psalm tells us it's because of his adultery with Bathsheba. And many of you know the rest of the story. In order to cover up his sin, he brought her husband back from the battlefield so it might look like the child was his rather than David's. And when that plot didn't work, he sent the husband back and told the commander, put Uriah in a place where he'll die. Withdraw from him. Leave him so that he's slaughtered. And of course, the underlying thought of David was, so that I can take her as my wife, and then maybe at least it'll look okay. And David says, against you, you only, have I sinned, O Lord? How could he say such a thing? Well, for one thing, he could say it because Bathsheba was God's gift to Uriah. And David stole what God had given. Uriah was made in God's image. So it's God's image that David had put to death. You see, ultimately, all sin has to do fundamentally with God. It is God who defines what sin is. If He doesn't say it's wrong, it's not wrong. If He says it's right and the thing to do, it's right and it's the thing to do. So truly, David could say, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But more broadly than that, your life and mine, we live our lives before God. He made all things. He is the judge of all things. He declares right from wrong. You and I are not the judge on that question. God is. Even more. And this is a wonderful truth. It's Oh, God, give us grace to just delight in this. You and I are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. Everything moves around Him. Everything works according to His will. What is good from our perspectives and what may not be so good from our perspectives, all is the outworking of the wisdom of the God who is at the center of all things. Hallelujah. Now, there's a very difficult implication of that truth. I've said it, but I'll say it again. You are not the center of the universe. And things are not designed to revolve around you and me. That's not the plan of the universe. That everything would work out the way you or I want it to work out. Boy, the sooner we can get that one through our heads as an abiding part of our outlook on life, the better off you and I will be. The more deeply we can grasp that truth, the more richly we will be able to live before God. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Him. And so sin is a big deal. Because all of life revolves around Him. I don't mean to be repetitious here. But I just think it's important that you pause for a moment and reflect on the fact that it is very easy to view life as if it revolves around yourself. Think about the last time you got really upset. For me, it was last night when I got home with a load of groceries. My wife's really been swamped. I said, I'll go do some groceries. And I made the mistake of going to the Giant. Some of you know why that's a mistake right now. They're remodeling. And so nothing's where it used to be. And I must have gone back and forth across that store 10 times. And I'd ask managers where something was and they'd send me to the wrong aisle. So when I finally got home and found things on the countertop in the way of the packages, I just got irritated. Because after all, the important thing in life is that when, after I've done all the shopping, the counter be cleared so that I can put things down. Heaven forbid that I should have to put them down here on the floor for a moment until the counter's clear. Now, it's a silly illustration, but do you see my point? In so many aspects of life, we respond to things with disapproval and discontent because we expect them to work our way. We expect life to run around us. And that's not what life is about. Life revolves around the living God. And when you or I have done wrong, the big issue is not that you or I should be able to feel better quickly. The big issue is that we've offended the living, true God. We've lived as if we're the center instead of Him. And the truth is that the way we respond to certain sin situations in our own lives may be bigger sins than the situations themselves. If our response to the sin is, "Oh Lord, I want to feel better. Take this away, Lord, because it's miserable feeling like this. Clear this up because I don't want life to be this way." Well, tough. Life isn't so that you can have things feeling just the way you want them to feel. Life revolves around the living God, whether He's honored or not. And that's the issue before us in this psalm. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, David confessed. Not because he hadn't hurt Bathsheba or Uriah or innumerable other people with his lies and his deceitfulness. Of course he had. But the real issue is, had he taken God out of the center and put his own desires and satisfaction there in God's place? That was the wickedness of it. And the cover job that he did for nearly 9 months was worse than the original action. Because all it did was continue to say, I'm at the center, and I'm going to make this work out for me. Sin is against God. And when we proceed with life with an attitude or a behavior that amounts to a denial of His being at the center of all things, then we sin. Sin is terrible in God's sight. David uses the basic words of the Old Testament here to describe himself and his need. Those words are used repeatedly. Most of them are. One is only used once, and that's the word evil in verse 4. But he uses the word transgression and iniquity, the words transgression, iniquity, and sin multiple times in the passage. Well, I'm going to do something now that may be difficult for some of you. Those of you who are younger, I think you can follow it, but you will have to give careful attention. I just want to define these words that David uses. You may not remember the details, but it would be good for you over the long run to learn what these words mean, because they help us to see sin from a God-centered viewpoint. Transgression. It's a rebellious act. To transgress is to rebel against God's lordship. It's to push the envelope further and further and further. You know, as we get older, most of us have the experience of saying, oh, look at how things are today. They weren't like that when I was such and such an age. Some of you are at that stage already where you're saying that. Because somehow, from our perspective, we look and we think that what's wrong with the world is that people just keep pushing and pushing and pushing further. My generation didn't do that. Well, yes, we did. We were the ones that taught the next generation how to push the envelope. We just didn't push it in quite the same ways or to the same degree. Because every one of us, deep down inside, is a transgressor. We rebel against the thought that we must do someone else's will. We'd rather do our own. Iniquity. Iniquity is a twisting or distorting of life so as to put yourself in the middle and God at the edge. Transgression is to just keep pushing, to rebel and push further in doing what you please. Iniquity is a twistedness that manages to look at life and think it's really sane and rational to have me at the center instead of God. It is so much a part of us that oftentimes we can't even recognize when we do it. We're so accustomed to thinking in this twisted way that I ought to be what life is about. When I got these progressive lens glasses, some of you have these, don't you? You know? And did you notice when you first put them on, before your eyes adjusted to the weird things that the lenses do, if you moved your head quickly, everything sort of waved. And you felt a bit sick to your stomach. And it may have taken you a day or so to get used to it, or maybe a week, but finally your brain acclimated. You know? So that now, to me, I move my head quickly and nothing at all looks distorted. But the truth is, the glasses are still distorting what's out there. They're just distorting them in such a way so that my eyes can receive the images. We wear the glasses of sin. Those lenses distort life. But we become accustomed to it because it's our way. And so we think it makes sense. And we can no longer see the distortions. God give you sight. Because we need to see with His eyes rather than our own what's really to be the center of life. Transgression, pushing, 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 rebelling, must have my own way. Iniquity, twisting, twisting, distorting. I'm at the center and it makes every bit of sense. Sin. It's the most common word and it can be used in a general way. But what sin means is to miss the mark or to fall short of the mark. Now, as we've already said clearly, the mark is set by God. Rebellion desires to move away from that mark. Iniquity twists the perspective of life and says, I get to make the mark. Sin simply doesn't make it to the standard. It falls short. And evil? Well, that's the destructive delusion that it's really okay to do what God says is wrong. That's the basic vocabulary of wrongdoing in the Old Testament. Transgression, push, push, push. Iniquity, twist, twist, distort. Sin, fall short, miss the mark. Evil, destructive delusion in rebellion against God. You see, what's actually happening here, I recognize something in this psalm. It is potentially misleading to think that what this psalm is about is simply David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. That's certainly part of the psalm. But Psalm 51 is far broader than that. as a result of those sins which God confronted through the prophet Nathan and granted David repentance of in response to Nathan's charge, "You are the man." David saw something far more clearly than I think he'd seen it before. David understood that sin wasn't simply this awful thing that I've done that got me in this mess. David understood that sin reached all the way back to his own personal beginning. "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was sinful from birth." That's really crucial. For you or me to see sin as we really need to see it, we need to move past the point of thinking, "Oh, I did this awful thing 6 years ago, and 2 years ago I fell into this sin, and it took me a while to get out of that one, but finally I'm past it. And last week I did this, but it didn't take so long to get out of it. And that's my sin." No. My sin is my very nature. Those instances, 6 years, 2 years, 3 weeks ago, they're isolated instances that express who I am by nature. That's a harder thing to come to grips with. And I believe that's what David's talking about in Psalm 51. There's not only the enormous joy of coming apart at the seams, but then being able to come into the presence of God and find forgiveness, there's the enormous joy of knowing who He really is and that the God of mercy and grace and loving kindness receives Him as He is. That's far richer than simply dealing with isolated instances of expression of the sinful nature. To see who you really are by nature and know that the God of heaven receives you. He washes, He cleanses, He blots out, He removes. The record's cleared. It's the Father in Luke 15. And by the way, you need to understand that Luke 15 is not the whole story. The point of that series of parables in Luke 15 is not that the Father was there waiting in heaven. The point is that the Father sent the Son to get the wayward brother. The contrast at the end of the chapter between the older brother who comes and isn't happy with the Father's generosity is meant to tell a story to the Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus for receiving sinners. In fact, He is the older brother whom the Father sent. The Father didn't just wait back at the mansion for the Son to finally come to His senses and return. The Father sent His Son to bring the prodigal home. That's the glory of the message. And that's the glory that you and I enter into when we come to the place not simply of confessing particular sins, but of seeing ourselves as we really are in God's sight. Helpless, needy, desperately wicked at the core, but able to come to a God who has committed Himself to mercy for all those who are in His Son. There's repentance and faith in the gift of God. I'm sure there's more on my notes, but I think that's a good place to stop. I should have known this, but it took me by surprise when I read it recently. Maybe I knew it a long time ago and just forgot it. You remember, some of you do at least, the story of Martin Luther writing 95 declarations. They're called 95 theses, but they're really just statements or declarations of truths that he'd become convinced of from the Scriptures. Do you know what the first one was? Thesis 1. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Let me read it again. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Luther was responding to something he'd read in the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." That's a good English translation of the Greek New Testament. The Latin translation of the Greek New Testament runs something like this. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Do penance. That's very different from repent. That's an ongoing effort on the sinner's part to make things right by doing better. Repent is recognize God's at the center. Sin is terrible and it's pervasive in me. I must turn to the living God to find life. Do penance is, "Boy, I really got to try harder. I got to make up for what wrong I did. I need to be a better person and show that I'm worthy of forgiveness." Repent is, "I deserve nothing but judgment. I'm helpless and lost. God, help me." With that recognition of the call of Matthew 4:17, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news," Luther started writing statements of truth, posted them on the door at Wittenberg Chapel. He wasn't expecting to start the Reformation. He wrote those statements in Latin that the common people didn't even read. It was a declaration for church authorities to look at. He wasn't trying to make an uprising. He was simply trying to state the truth as he thought he understood it from the Bible. How striking that the very first thing he hit upon was that repentance is not a one-time action. It's not the beginning of the Christian life and then you're clear from there. It is the ongoing attitude of one who understands God and himself in the light of God's truth. Always turning. Always reckoning with the fact that there's sin inside. Always looking to God for grace and mercy. Do you understand that, husbands, parents, brothers, sisters, Sunday school teachers, deacons, elders, Bible study leaders? You must, or you'll not be able to lead those for whom you have responsibility. For you must lead them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the great love that you have for us, for your patience and mercy. Thank you that you teach us Help us to digest your truth. Cause it to enter in, Lord, and replace the mistakes that we sometimes believe. And give us grace to apply it to our circumstances, to the needs of our families, to the needs of our brothers and sisters, to the needs of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.